All right, we're turning in our Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter number 1. Question for you before we begin. How many of you recognize this jug? Anyone recognize it? Yvonne's hesitant to answer. Nobody recognizes it? It's a Clorox bottle. It's a Clorox bottle. Nobody recognize it? Okay, well, this predates all of you, so I guess y'all are youngsters today then, aren't you? Okay, that's an oldie. It's an old Clorox bottle. Sent my wife to the store to get some bleach, and that's not what she came back with. Okay. Well, with that little test before us then, I guess since we're all young, we can all stay awake during Sunday school, and we'll all have a good Sunday school lesson together. And good to see John here this morning, out early today. None of that live streaming. John hits the road sometimes, and he has to live stream on the way to church, and he gets Sunday school live streamed en route as he drives a long distance to get here, nearly as long, I guess, as Ian and Betty drive, but God bless you, those that drive some distance to get to church. All right, you got your spot in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and we'll read the first few verses down through about verse 14 for our lesson time together today. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We read the introduction to the Gospel of John. These 14 verses, we're reminded that perhaps sometimes the Gospels seem a little bit elementary for some preachers and teachers or Bible students to be concerned with. But I need to remind you that the four Gospels comprise the very backbone or foundation of the New Testament record. Essentially, the Gospels are simply eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus Christ. As we approach this portion in John, I would remind you that there are two Johns that are present in the beginning of this. His name is used there in verse number 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, who do we know this John? Which John was he? No, it was John the Baptist. It was John the Baptist. Okay, well, who wrote this record? Not John the Baptist, but another John. John the Apostle, or John the Beloved, or John the Disciple. And we have two Johns that are alluded to, referred to in this passage. I was just reading in my personal time this week, and I ran across a passage in which, in one verse, there were three Marys. Three Marys. You remember running across that one at the crucifixion of Jesus? Three Marys. Apparently, that was a real common name at the time. And I guess John was as well. But it's good for us to get a fix in our mind of who these Johns were. The Gospel of John is written by John the disciple, John the apostle, John the beloved one. And he's writing about John the Baptist, who was the forerunner, who is the object of the writing here, in addition to the Lord Jesus, the light, the word. They're the names that are given by him. As we think of this fact, we think of John writing this gospel. There are a couple of ways that that John the apostle, John the author that was writing this, referred to himself. He was a very meek and humble man. He would never refer to himself in the first person, certainly not by name. Now that's typical of good authors today. Now some authors write autobiographies and so forth, and we say, well, it would be normal and acceptable to say, I did this and I did that. But you all have read authors where it was I everything. I was all about me. And John did not do that. He always referred to himself in the third person, from humility and modesty and not wanting to put attention on himself, but on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll give you just a couple of examples or notable ones that you would remember. John referred to himself in the same book as that disciple which leaned on Jesus' breast. Now he could have said, I was leaning on Jesus' breast when he said this, but he didn't say that. He said, that disciple which leaned on Jesus' breast. And there are other notable accounts that you'll find in the gospel where John did that. Humility. It's a lost thing today, isn't it? The matter of humility, humbling yourself. Well, maybe we'll say more about that if we get far enough along in our lesson today. So it's true in every eyewitness account that's being given in this instance. And by the way, we'll get into a little area of discussion, perhaps maybe a dispute among some. The Gospels were written years after the life of Jesus Christ. They were written looking back from a vantage point so that the things that are being written here were written after the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some have suggested, that's the reason for some discrepancies and for some errors and some contradictions. But we realize there are no errors, discrepancies, and contradictions in the Word of God, in the Gospels. They are eyewitnesses' accounts from different perspectives. And as always in our human experience, when we would have a variety of eyewitnesses looking at a certain event, you're going to find different versions of that. Now, the neat thing about, or the blessed thing, the wonderful thing about God's Word is that they were eyewitness accounts inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so they are exactly accurate, emphasizing different elements of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, the very themes of the Gospels are different. We mentioned this, alluded to this fairly recently in our Sunday school time together. But you have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they're all four written by different authors, and they all four have different highlights concerning the life of Jesus that are emphasized in the Gospels. You remember them. I asked you this sometime recently, and Dustin helped out with one or two of these, but we see the Gospel of Matthew, the first one, where Jesus is portrayed as the King of the Jews. And along with that, there's a kingly pedigree. There's his genealogy. There's his heritage. There's his rightful position as King of the Jews. We get to Mark, and Jesus is presented as Jesus the servant. There's no record of his birth. There's no genealogy. There's no pedigree, because that doesn't matter with the servant, does it? What matters with the servant? What he can do, what he does. And what Jesus did is certainly given to us plainly in Mark's gospel. Luke, Jesus, the eyewitness account focuses on Jesus, Luke, the Son of Man. It's interesting why that would be. God chose, the Holy Spirit chose Luke, the beloved physician, to write about the humanity, the Son of Man of Jesus. And there's particular attention to the humanness of Jesus in Luke's gospel. And that's the theme of Luke's gospel. We get over to the book of John, where we are this morning, and we find Jesus portrayed as Jesus, the Son of God. We would not expect to find a genealogy, a heritage there along earthly lines, because the Son of God would not be emphasizing that whatsoever. But we see rather his deity introduction in John's gospel. And how does it begin? How is Jesus introduced in John's gospel? Well, he's just there. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No explanation needed, or no explanation is even comprehensible. How can we explain that God always has been, never had a beginning? We can't grab hold of that mentally as mortals. We really can't. That's a faith issue. We trust the Word of God, and we trust what the Word of God says about Jesus. And by the way, don't ever get soft and weak on the deity, the Godship of Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that in just a little bit. In fact, we'll spend somewhat time there. Let's get into his pre-incarnate existence. And I'll skip over some other introductory comments that I was planning on making to get right into the heart of things. His pre-incarnate existence. Now, that probably needs some explanation when I say pre-incarnate. You know what pre means. Pre means before. And in incarnate, the word incarnate describes the Word becoming flesh. The Word became flesh. We see that in the verse we read in verse number 14. Incarnate is when God became flesh and dwelt on earth. Well, now, Jesus existed before that. Sometimes we get some sort of a warped idea that Jesus began to be in existence when he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. But that wasn't the beginning of Jesus. That was his manifestation as flesh. That's when he came in earthly body and earthly form to dwell among us, as the description is given here in John's gospel. That was not the beginning of Jesus. In fact, Jesus didn't have a beginning because he pre-existed with God the Father. Therefore, we say his pre-incarnate existence of Jesus Christ. Now, let's think about this name word, which is capitalized in our English Bibles. In the beginning was the Word. Now, I don't think that any of you had children, and when they were born, they said, oh, I got it, they're just a name. We're going to call him Word. That's it. It's not a name we would pick, is it? Doesn't make much sense to us in English, but it did to these people. It did. And when the name Word is used, it instantly was recognized as Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ. He was with God. Now, when I said don't ever go soft, don't ever go light on this matter of the pre-incarnate existence of Jesus Christ, to do that would violate the very claims of salvation, redemption. It would undermine everything of the gospel truth that we know. If Jesus began when he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, he was just a good man. He was a creation of God. Now, there's a false religion. There's a cult called Jehovah's Witnesses that don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They believe that Jesus Christ was a created being, subservient to and inferior to God. And he was a good man, a teacher, and all the rest, but they do not believe that he was God. Now, you can find indications all throughout Scripture that Jesus indeed is who he claims to be everywhere. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses have engineered a Bible of their own where they have gone through and meticulously changed and eliminated passages that would seem to indicate the Bible truth that Jesus indeed is God. And they use this passage as a proof text as well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, and they insert one little letter that changes the whole meaning of the whole Bible. And in their English perversion of the Bible, so-called, that they use, and it says, and the Word was a God. But the Scripture says, and the Word was God. In other words, Jesus Christ, the Word, and God, identical and the same person. They pre-existed together. Now, there need be no confusion about that, because it echoes the same truth in verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, that nails it down, doesn't it? And so inserting a little word there, trying to pervert the truth of God's Word, didn't work on their part, never does, of course, because it's a perversion of the truth of God's Word. But look at his credentials in verse 3. All things were made by him. All things were made by him. Now, what was the pre-incarnate work of Jesus Christ? Was he just sort of hanging out there somewhere in eternity past and we didn't know anything about him? Well, no. Here we're filled in on what he was doing. First, he was active in creation. All things were made by him. And it's obviously speaking of the Word of Jesus Christ. There's no way you can miss that. He was active in creation. And not only were all things made by him, but without him, there was nothing made. There was not anything made that was made. So who's responsible for this creation that we're living in? Jesus Christ, specifically by name, the Word. Now, when we say, who created this world? If we'd ask our little grandkids, if we'd ask little Bristol when she's old enough to understand this, we'd say, Bristol, who made the world? And if she says, God did, is she right? Absolutely. But what if she would say, Jesus Christ did? Is she right? She's still right. What if she'd say, the Word did? She's still right. Because they're names of God. They're names of Jesus Christ. And I don't embarrass Brenda by saying that, but we got a cute little picture of Bristol this week reminding me of that. And they're sweet ones, aren't they? Even if they're hidden behind a mask sometimes. But anyway... Jesus, the Creator, he was active in creation, and it is exclusively his creation. Verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, this answers a question that may be floating around in some of your minds from time to time. We see some discrepancies in things that may be said, possibly from the pulpit. If I say to you that this is a wicked and evil world, this is a world where the prince of the power of the air is just running rampant, and he's wreaking such havoc and destruction on earth right now, and this is the devil's world, and then we turn around and sing, this is my father's world, and you say, what's up with that? Well, the truth is, both of those are true, but different aspects, different angles. He did create it all. It is his world by creation, but his creation's gone astray and rejected him. It would be a similar question to ask as this. Is Israel the chosen people? Are they the people of God? Are they? They are his covenant people. He called them by his name, but they rejected him. And Israel is existing nationally, and as a whole, there is existing in unbelief and in rejection of God today. Now, they think they're okay because they're keeping all these minute little details of the law. And they think that gets them brownie points with God. Remember me telling you the story about Sabbath day in Israel last year? Yeah, we were in a certain hotel in Jerusalem, and... we happened to be just, I thought it was a real nice room we were in, so I discovered that it was right outside the doors of the elevator. I thought, well, it's neat that they put us close to the elevator until the Sabbath. And then it wasn't neat anymore. because the Jews in Israel have what they call a Shabbat setting on their elevator. And there is a minute detail in their modern day interpretation of the Sabbath observance that says that it's a breaking of the Sabbath if you flip an electrical switch. You can't turn on a light. You can't turn on a knob on the oven. You can't turn the microwave. Any electrical switch breaks the Sabbath, so you can't do that on the Sabbath day. And that's really what they practice that. And so elevators. What happens when you step on the elevator and you push, bing, you've pushed an electrical switch. Oop, you're in trouble. You have broken the Sabbath. You have violated the Sabbath. So they have a way to get around that. The elevators have a Shabbat setting, a Sabbath setting, and they use a key and turn that internally. And so what happens, that elevator, suppose it's 17 floors in the hotel, the elevator goes up and down all night and all day on the Sabbath, and it stops at every floor, whether anyone's there or not. Ding! The door's open. Nobody gets off. Nobody gets on. The door's closed. It goes down one floor. Ding! Opens and closes. Nobody gets on. Nobody gets off. And all night long. So at, at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, I say, who in the world is riding this elevator all night long up and down here? We're trying to sleep. And, they were keeping the Sabbath. They were keeping the Sabbath. Now, I use that illustration to illustrate this. Israel is the people of God. They're the covenant people, the chosen people of God, but they're in rejection of Him right now. We're free from that. You know, I could come in this morning, turn on the air conditioners at 6:30 this morning and turn on the lights and get things ready like I do every Sunday morning about that time. And it's all in the plan of God. And I'm free from the regulations of the Sabbath. I serve a holy God and I love Him and I honor Him and I set aside, in fact, I set aside this whole day just to serve Him. And it's devoted to worship and preaching and singing and resting and studying and other things. Now, if I happen to stop and get gasoline or have to go to the grocery store and pick up something in the process, I haven't broken the law. I haven't shamed our God. I just don't plan to do all those things on purpose just because I want to honor His day. And suppose Sunday's your grocery shopping day. I'm not getting on your case about that. That's between you and God. Certainly nothing illegal, immoral about you doing that. But this fact is we think about, and I'll try to work backwards from where we got to jump the track in here. We say that this is God's world because He created it. Yes, He did, but it's a lost creation. The creation rejected Him in sin and stepped aside, and therefore He is in the process of, He's paid the price of redemption totally, fully already, but He's in the process of receiving back by faith those that will come unto Him by faith through redemption, through salvation. That's the age in which we live. So even though it's His by creation, it went astray and was lost, and someday will be His once again in a general sense. But for now, we read it accurately like that. It's exclusively His creation. And then verse 4 references this matter of life, the essence of life. The very essence of life exists in Him, that is, in Jesus Christ. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. You know, life is it's a mysterious thing, in a way, if you think about it. I suppose there will be numbers of you that have witnessed loved ones, friends, different ones, leave this world in death and pass on. I've witnessed some of your loved ones go. I've witnessed many, many, many people draw their last breath and be absent from the body, and seen the color rapidly fade from their skin. There's no longer life. There's an empty shell. And what's the division? What's the division between life and death, life and no life. Well, there are medical descriptions and medical criteria that sometimes are used, and I'm thankful for all the good practices of medicine. I'm not thankful for all the practices of medicine. Some of them are not good, but I'm thankful for the good and beneficial and helpful practices that medical doctors have, and I'm thankful that there's a pretty good and accurate way to tell if people are alive, but every now and then they get fooled. You know that? They do. They'll give up on someone that's dead. They're gone. There's no way they can make it. And all of a sudden, the Lord has other plans. And they wake up and they're alive and well. And they defeat all the prognosticators and all of what the doctors have said. That's because in Him is life. And who makes that decision? Well, God makes that decision. It's up to Him. And you are absolutely indispensable until God's done with you. I know that there are ways that we can hasten and jump out of the plan of God, and we can do things that are displeasing to God and take lives and hasten our exit from this earth. And I'm not speaking of all that. I'm just saying that life is in Jesus Christ. It's in Him. Now that's life, period. Physical life, going clear back to creation. Physical life in the fact that we breathe. Now, we take a lot for granted, don't we? Just getting up, moving around, walking around, don't we? Sam does, I know. Sam's a big, tall guy. You know, Sam's a little younger than I am. Sam was a high school friend of mine. It pains me to see Sam sitting in a wheelchair back there. You know, it pained me to bring the wheelchair up and say, "Here you go, Sam, have a seat." He said, "Oh, nope, I don't need it." He said, "Well, maybe I'll sit down." You know, and you know, our frame, our existence, it's sometimes sort of a tentative thing. We see folks like Brother Farrell, who's on up there in years, and he just seems to be clicking along, and then he takes a couple of falls and has some difficulties, and sometimes he thinks it's a fine line between life and death. Yeah, I think about riding in an automobile. We don't know from moment to moment what's going to happen, do we, Cheryl? She put a few miles on her car, and you know, we take a lot for granted. I just think of the obvious thing about driving, let's say driving on a two-lane road at 65 mile an hour speed limit, which places are out in the country some places, and you pass an oncoming car that's going 65, and that's a combined speed of 130 miles an hour if you have a head-on, which would be catastrophic if that would happen, but there are only inches that separate you from that. I'm not trying to scare you, I'm not trying to be melodramatic, but we take a lot for granted just in our everyday functioning, don't we? We do. How do you know how carefully the food has been prepared and handled that you eat come from the grocery store? How do you know there's not something toxic, something deadly in that food? We don't know that. It's sort of a tentative situation that we exist in. I don't say that to make us fearful. We'll say a whole lot more about that in the 11 o'clock message. That's not the object at all. But the truth is, life is in Him. And He determines whether we live, whether we breathe, whether we die, whether we go into His presence. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5 references there are two ways that this can be rendered. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, when we think of the word comprehend, we think of understanding, of grabbing hold of a certain truth. And it was true then, it's true now. The world just doesn't get it about Jesus Christ. They get it about some other stuff that's wicked and sinful, but they don't get the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And some have suggested that there's another way that this verse can be read. The darkness comprehended it not. The darkness did not overcome the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's opportunity to determine which is an appropriate rendering of the actual meaning for that. Now, preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ. His credentials, his eternal, his deity credentials are given in John 1, 1 through 5. And then he backs up and tells something about the preparatories, the preparations for the coming of the Word, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where he introduces that word, John. As we said, there's a man sent from God whose name was John. John was sent from God, and there was a godly mission that John had. It was the same mission that we have today, and that is to bear witness of the light. Verse 7 gives the purpose. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Okay, John's mission was the same mission that ours is, to bear witness of the light. Now, his was to bear witness of the light as a forerunner in advance and even concurrent with the ministry of the Lord Jesus. But ours, of course, is looking back from a historical perspective to bear witness of that light. Verse 8 carefully reminds us he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. You know, people were constantly asking about John the Baptist. Are you that prophet? Are you that light? Are you the one? Are you the one we're looking for? He was asked that repeatedly, and he properly answered, I'm not. I'm not the one you're looking for, but I'm pointing you to him. I'm not worthy to tie his shoes, but he's coming. And that was the forerunner. That was the preparer of the way. He was not that light. And we need to be careful with that. You know, I suppose preachers and teachers and Christian workers and everyone, we could learn a lot from the humility of John. The humility that we could learn from John would simply supplant a lot of wrong thinking that goes on in ministry today. It's so prevalent today that anytime you have any sort of especially a high-powered gospel ministry with a lot of people, a lot of facilities, and a lot of money and so forth, there's a whole lot of tension comes on men, on man, doesn't it? On this one. Now, God uses men. I know that. He does. But, you know, the emphasis need not be on the man. Now, John modeled that for us. I know we're going to flip forward a little bit, but in John chapter 3, there's a key verse, and I'll just cut right to the chase, but he said this specifically in John 3:30. John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. If we would say that in modern parlance, we would say, more of him, less of me. More of Jesus, less of me, less of us. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's God's divine order, isn't it? To make much of Jesus and less of men. Now, we, for godly purposes and good purposes, we do honor people and faithful men, and we do nice things to mark special occasions and so forth. I'm just waiting on Brother Farrell to get back here because we'd like to honor him on his birthday and for his faithfulness and so forth. But he would be quick to remind us all the credit and the honor and the glory goes to the Lord Jesus Christ and not to me and not to man. Well, let's look at, if we could, at the rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior, Messiah, back in John chapter 1 where we were in verses 9 and 11. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Boy, isn't that an anomaly. The Creator, he was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. What does the world know of Jesus Christ today? Well, they mainly know him as a byword, as a curse word, don't they? As an oath. His name is used more perhaps that way in the world at large today than it is in any other way. He was in the world. The world knew him not. Rejection of Jesus Christ. He gave life to every living soul. He was unrecognized by the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. The world knew him not. Then he was rejected by his own. Now, his own obviously is a reference to the Jews, to his own people that he came to. And Jesus was born of Jewish heritage in his mother, in his human, his adoptive parentage that God allowed him to be born into on earth. He was a Jew. He looked like a Jew. He was recognized as a Jew. Numerous times in Scripture, people just recognized him as a Jew, just like any other Jew, like any other man. Nothing about Jesus walking around with a halo around his head and doing all these weird poses that people would have him supposedly doing where that's the way he presented himself. He didn't do that. He came and dwelt among his creation that he made, just like any other man. And yet he was rejected by the Jews. But there's a blessed verse which speaks of the reception of Jesus Christ down in verses 12, 13. With this we'll close. But, and thank God for that, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now let's think backwards if we could for just a moment. When Jesus came on earth and ministered for 3+ years, and when he gathered his little group of disciples, there were occasions when he had thousands of people that were thronging him. Some of them looking for a free meal, for a handout, for some relative to get cured of their illness, or for some miracle that they might see. And things seem pretty spectacular at times in the ministry of Jesus. When it came down to the urgency of the moment at his crucifixion, how many people can we account for at the cross of Jesus Christ, faithful followers of his? How many? You can count them on one hand. We have his mother and some women. And we know there was one. He was the author of this book. He was there. He heard the words of Jesus from the cross. Where were the rest? Well, we don't know. They were out hiding. They were terrified. And after his death and after his burial and his resurrection, then we see a group in the upper room, and there are a couple of numbers that we could give. There were 11, and there was one that was selected to take the place of Judas, made 12. And at one point, we see 120 gathered together. Now, that could be considered to be the sum total of the ministry of Jesus for his 3+ years on earth, maybe 120 people. Now, we would have different standards for judging the effectiveness of gospel ministry on earth. And what would we use today to evaluate how effective a church is in gospel ministry? What are common things that we would look at? Church attendance, maybe? Okay. We would look at attendance. We would look at numbers. We count, don't we? Zach counts for Sunday school and for the service and everything. It's okay to keep records. That's good. There are reasons for that. Is that a really an accurate evaluation of where things are? Well, not always. Not really. And we think that we might count the number of baptisms in a year. Well, that's important. That's valuable to know that. And we would think of how much we would give to missions. That's an important thing. But we would also be cast back in our reflections to the ministry of Jesus, how the Son of God with power, with miracle-working power, and with great grace upon him, the Word become flesh, could minister for 3.5 years, and basically everybody rejected him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I'm thankful for that but clause, aren't you? That changes everything. And that leaves a wide open opportunity for us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in this time, this particular juncture in history, and receive His free gift of salvation. And many, if not most, in this room have done that already. And we continue to believe on His name. I didn't just believe one time. I believe today. I believe today. My faith is renewed and refreshed every single day. Every single day. This is not the end. We're just a work in progress right now. Well, I didn't able to get where we wanted to exactly, but our bell has rung, and we're going to quit this morning. Thank you for being here, each of you. Thank you for our guests being here. We'll get ready for the morning service momentarily, and see you back here in just a little bit. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us and giving us the Word of God and freedom to study it. And we thank you for strength and health and guidance you've given these days. Continue to supply that which is needy. And help us, Father, as we focus on the truth of your Word, and we depend on the infallible Word of God. Thank you for the time we've had with these folks in this room. So bless we make preparation for the morning service. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.